Hey, welcome once again to another episode of Forging the Path. It's all about empowering men to become who God created us to be. And today my guest is Jonathan. How you doing, bro?
Doing well.
Jonathan Irish. Are you Irish?
A wee bit.
A wee bit. You have to with a name like that, right?
I suppose.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Right on. Jonathan, we're going to get into a lot of good stuff. You sent me this amazing outline, covers the gambit. But first, tell the people who you are.
Okay.
Give us a little overview of your story. Yeah, I mean, you could go, it could be 20 minutes, it could be 2 minutes, whatever you want.
Sure.
Let us know who you are.
Okay. So I consider myself a sinner who has been saved by grace through faith because of the free gift of God that was given to us by Christ, who came to earth, died so that we could overcome the power of sin and death and live a renewed life to him. And I'm constantly in the process of figuring out how to live that life with a wife, been married 18 years, almost in September, and we have 5 kids together, 4 cats, 17 chickens, and a chaotic kind of property to manage it all. And I work as a therapist in Oconomowoc. I have a small private practice, and that's kind of like a rundown of like current life. I was born as a pastor's kid.
PK.
Yep. Nazarene tradition. Raised.
Okay. Tell us about the Nazarene. Some of our listeners are going to be like, what does that mean?
So Nazarene church is pretty, it's like more of a conservative sort of approach. Bible-based teaching,
mm-hmm.
takes the Bible seriously, kind of out of the Wesleyan tradition. So, it teaches a different approach to how salvation works, the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's all rooted in the Bible, but made for interesting living for me, trying to figure out how to reconcile that with life, my choices, my parents' expectations. And doing that in a small town was interesting.
Wow, that was a very politically correct way to share your thoughts on the Nazarene tradition.
Yeah.
Would you say it's healthy?
It can be.
I think it can be.
It's probably no different than other
It's prone to
traditions.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, how you apply it. So I think one thing my parents tried to do is keep me from the negative side of church living, of being a PK,
mm-hmm.
Like the stereotypes, the expectations that could be a double standard, and worked very hard, maybe almost too much, to insulate me from people's ideas or thoughts about how I should be, shouldn't be, how life is lived out or not, because I didn't have a chance to fail much on my own in regards to the like dealing with the consequences of my own choices throughout life.
Yeah,
it was kind of like they were working to essentially change some of the life that they had grown up with. My dad in particular, I think, made a lot of strives to move away from some of the unhealthy things that he experienced. And that kind of translated through his work as a pastor and as a father. And like all of us, he didn't do it perfectly. Mm-hmm. I don't do it perfectly, but he made changes that allowed me to live life in this small town with expectations, with as much grace as possible.
Nice. Oh, cool.
Yeah.
What's your relationship now with your dad like? As you grew up a pastor's mm-hmm. kid, so mm-hmm. sometimes we hear stories of the rebellious phase, I'm not talking to you. Like, what's it like with you and your dad nowadays?
Yeah, so we talk occasionally. He and my mom live out in like the Boise, Idaho area.
Huh.
And so they retired, moved there. They have some good roots from their own family there. My mom's brother and sister live there, cousins.
Mm-hmm.
Like almost that whole Hellowell side of the family live out there. And so they have this good community. And we see each other occasionally. They'll fly out to see us at Christmas, sometimes during the summer, talk here and there. So we're not like best buds on the phone.
Mm-hmm.
But when we talk, if I need some thoughts or some ideas, some good instruction about the Bible, I'll call him up and say like, hey, what are your thoughts about this idea?
Nice.
I'm wrestling with this.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah. That's cool. And five kids, what was 17 chickens?
Yes. Yes.
And a whole bunch of other. You got a busy life, man.
It's decently busy. We homeschool as well, so we fall into the homeschool family. My wife does the lion's share of everything for watching the kids, getting them here and there.
Yeah.
Makes life possible.
Yeah.
So as busy as I am, multiply that times 12 for her.
Yeah. How do you keep your sense of peace and sanity with all that going on?
Oh, I don't know. What is that? Sense of peace and sanity? I try to do things that bring me enjoyment, that feed into the family as well, and allow them to have some freedom and enjoyment. So I'll go to the gym occasionally if I'm not sleep deprived too much, try to help out around the house. We do about four of us. We'll do jujitsu at an open guard in Oconomowoc. Really great place. Highly recommend it.
Nice. That's Tyler. Tyler Wolf is there, right?
Yeah, he goes
there. Yeah, we've had him on the podcast.
Instruct a lot of the kids.
Shout out to all the jujitsu guys and this particular gym, Open Guard, Oconomowoc.
Yes.
Cool.
Yeah.
Good spot. Love it.
Lori, the owner, she's awesome.
Sweet.
Very supportive. There's a great story there with that gym.
Awesome.
Yeah.
And all your kids do jujitsu?
So it's,
most of them?
So let's see. So when we first started, there were some homeschool jujitsu groups that my oldest three would do. And then when Pearson, our six-year-old, was old enough, he started doing jujitsu. So at one point we had four of them doing jujitsu. And then our oldest started to do ballet and decided, you know, trying to break ankles and knees doesn't go well with a dance career. So she's like, yeah, I think I'll just do dance instead. And so we support her with that. And then
that makes sense.
All of us other ruffians get together a couple times a week and go. And
do you get to go with your kids to the gym then?
Yep.
Or do you have different times?
So it's kind of like parallel
classes
going at the same time. But my 12-year-old Max started going with the adult men now. So he gets to show up there, and there's a couple other kids around his age that he'll roll with.
Yeah.
So it's a lot more instructional versus like herding cats mentality of combining instruction with fun, because kids would get bored if you're just like, here, do this drill, do this.
Yeah.
So they have a lot of eclectic ability to meet the different populations where they are.
Any jujitsu happening in the home? Or do you keep that strictly at the gym?
I kind of have to walk around like this, like protecting my neck.
Yeah, they're going
to
want to try moves on dad.
Yeah, my 9-year-old, she's ferocious. Yeah. She'll just come up and start like trying to choke me
when you're not ready.
Yeah.
Of course. Yeah. Ninja jiu-jitsu,
so,
right?
Yeah, we have a small cutout of a wrestling mat downstairs that smells like wrestling mat. Try to clean it. Just bought it from a local gym that was selling it.
No, what did you wrestle in high school or something? Do you have grappling in your history? Oh, okay.
No, just my junior year.
Wow.
I tried to do everything in high school. I tried to be involved in the church, tried to get good grades.
Yeah.
Because part of who I am is I'm a middle child, so I'm nice and rebellious. Not so much. But I was given some of these ideas you know, birth order stuff and reputation. And so I'm squeezed between my brother, who is very smart, very intelligent, academically inclined, and excelled. He poured into his academic pursuits, music, all these like amazing things, where his lowest grade in, and I hope he's okay with me sharing this, it was an A-. Okay.
Oh, wow.
And it is like at the time really hard for him because it was tennis class. Like, what the heck? So he excelled very well and did not get an A-minus
in
after
tennis
that either.
Oh, wow. What a loser. A-. I'm kidding.
You know, yeah. Not academically, not a loser.
No, that's not. So you were one of three kids?
Yeah, so he's 4 years older than me. My sister is 6 years younger than me, so there's a 10-year gap. And I tried to lean into sports, really found enjoyment in dance and in track, football, wrestling. 1 year I did some acting as well. Wow. So I'd done that freshman and sophomore year of high school and stopped that, which allowed me to be free during wrestling season. Mm-hmm. That was rough. learning how to wrestle as a junior. I loved it, but it was all consuming.
I think it's the hardest sport in mm-hmm. high school. I think that, and jiu-jitsu's no joke. That's awesome, man.
Yeah.
And why five kids? Do you get that question ever? Like, wow. Why five? Even though a generation ago that was normal, you know,
sure.
but now people yeah. have one.
We're
or
not
two.
Even Catholic, right? I think.
Do you ever hear Jim Gaffigan's quote?
No,
on the, are you familiar with him?
No.
It's hilarious. He's a Catholic comedian. One of his stand up bits is they have eight kids. And someone's like, what's it like having eight kids? And he's like, well, it's like this. Picture you're drowning and someone hands you a baby. That's what it's like
right,
every day
right.
with having
That's
eight
awesome.
Kids.
Yeah.
I thought that was
yeah.
hilarious. So yeah, would you get that question though? Why five kids? I think
yeah,
it's awesome.
Sometimes people are trying to be like, wow, that's a lot, which it's like it is, but it isn't. And
right.
do I take offense to us having a big family or not? Like, you know, having a quiver full of children to go on and hopefully learn some good things about how to live according to Christ and change the world towards kingdom living
mm-hmm.
Is a great thing.
It
wasn't necessarily in our plan to have this many kids. We have quite the interesting story having a couple kids when we lived in Colorado. And it was great, you know, two kids. And then we had a miscarriage. We were trying for a third, and that did not end up going full term, led mm-hmm. to a lot of hurt and pain and just questioning, you know, what do we want to do this? And I'm the husband in the situation, so I don't even deal with the level of bodily changes and those things that really affect a woman in the situation more. It's almost an unspoken kind of grief that, oh, I'll just try again. God, that wasn't in God's will, right? Ends up accidentally being pretty dismissive to the family situation. And so God worked in our lives, I think, to provide some healing around mm-hmm. that and to kind of speak into Kim's and my life about not being done with having kids. So our, like, every 2 years was like that kilter was off. So we had a gap between Max and Nora. And that led to thoughts of like, okay, is she going to be able to like relate to these other two that are so much older than her? Why don't we go ahead and have a fourth and mm-hmm. we'll see what happens. And that was a blessing and a very challenging experience all in the same time.
Mm-hmm.
And, that was our first child that was born in Wisconsin. So we had Colorado, three kids in Colorado, one in Wisconsin. And then we're like, okay, that's cool. Like, he's 4 years old. We're done.
We're
like,
done.
We're out of nap life, like living the easy life. And
then you knocked her up again.
You know, is I sure. Yep. I did. How? I'm not sure. It's God's timing really is what was at play there. I think it's kind of like God has these ways of giving us wake-up calls in a way that speaks to who we are and what we need to hear. And mm-hmm. for Kim and I, that was this sort of like, hey, what y'all doing? Here's what I'm going to bless you with and have you work through.
Yeah.
And so we have our first, so my wife has red hair, which is awesome. So I'm the Irish one, but she has more Irish genetics than I do. Right. So finally, this question that you ask me, my kids can just be like, yes, I am Irish.
Yeah.
And they don't have to struggle with like what I had with like, you know, this color hair.
Well, you don't look Irish.
Right. I'm not. How do you spell that? Oh, like the country. Yes. Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, would you have any thoughts as a dad with five kids to other dads who feel constantly overwhelmed and like they're failing and not doing enough? And I mean, that's constant, right? You and I both know enough dads who feel that on a day-to-day basis. If you got a few kids or more than a few,
sure,
you're going to have
sure.
those feelings.
It's kind of like you don't just go out and weed your garden once in the garden's lifetime and have it be done. they keep on coming back. And that's, the kids aren't the weeds, but the busyness and all of the things of life just crop up and want to take away all of what we actually want growing in the garden. And we can spend all of our life trying to be busy, trying to do everything, make everything happen. And it ends up just being a distraction for what God has to grow in our lives, in our kids' lives. So yes, it's chaotic, it's busy, and it will be all consuming if we let it be. So you have to almost make a conscious choice to say, okay, this amount of chaos I'm going to be okay with, because this is where my actual values and importance lies.
That's it. Yeah. Okay. How do you make those decisions? I mean, how do you?
I just ask my wife.
False. How do you guys together, you and your wife, decide so those priorities?
It's been an interesting process where part of my fabric growing up in my family was learning, you know, my mom was more the decision maker, the organizer. My dad was like, hey, we're going to go have fun. We'll go fishing. He's consumed with church life and those things. And so I actually didn't have like this like typical man in charge. Here's what we're doing. Here's how we organize life as a family. And not to say that there's like this like fundamentalist kind of like, oh, the man, no matter what he says, should not be questioned. That's not what I think is healthy either, because Christ served the church, died for the church. So as a father, yes, we're in charge, unfortunately, for our wives and kids, because we're sinful and we screwed it up to begin with. So learning all of this, trying to live that out, it becomes sort of like, how do Kim and I sort through me learning how to lead and be confident with that, but also serve as a leader? And trying to figure out, okay, do it. If I'm doing all this stuff for my kids, for my wife, to serve them, does it become resentment in my heart? Does it become something I'm like, oh, I never have a chance for myself, which can be the drawback of, I think, trying to put so much effort on seeing me as the one doing it all instead of Christ saying like, hey, of course you're going to serve your family. That's what you're supposed to do. Yeah. You lead by serving. And so trying to essentially renegotiate my perspective on why I do what I do as unto the Lord is an ongoing process. And I probably learn more from my failures, which far outweigh my successes.
Sure. Well, yeah. I think the greatest temptation for men, husbands, I'll say husbands and fathers, isn't, you know, the booze and, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I think the greatest temptation for dads and for husbands is passivity, far and away. From my own experience and watching other guys and living life with other guys and having honest conversations with other guys. Because, yeah, you're right. We've seen examples or heard of examples where guys think they're leading and they're really just being alpha male. They're not healthy, right. You know, but then there's this whole other swing of the pendulum of like guys just absolutely being passive. And then mom entirely runs the household. And that's not at all what this podcast is about. Neither of those, those are both gutters on each side of the straight and narrow. That what we're trying to aim at is like what you said so beautifully is this Christ-like leadership where, yeah, I know what it means to be assertive. I know what it means to take ownership and be responsible, make decisions, but it's all done in a sacrificial way. And it's done with honor. It's always done in communication and collaboration with my wife. It's done for the benefit of the people in my household, not for my own. It's the quote we say on this episode, this podcast a few different times is, Douglas Wilson, I think, defines healthy biblical masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. And I've loved that. I'm like, that is exactly what I want to aim for as a husband and as a father, the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. It's not caveman alpha male, and it's not wimpy, weak, passive, whatever she wants male.
Yeah. Both of those extremes I don't think are sustainable.
Right.
And in those situations, people have compromised what they need to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. So your outline here is just awesome.
We're not even close to it.
You started with identity. I don't know. We might have accidentally hit on some of these things, but but tell me a little bit. Why did you put identity first? And especially, like, feel free to go. Like, you're here every day. You counsel, you do therapy, get into, like, identity has to be something that happens, like, on repeat. Identity, identity, identity. What do you believe about who you are?
Yes.
So important to the success and health of what it means to be a human.
Right. In the therapy realm, there can be so many different ways to go in approach. And as a therapist, I've tried to walk that line of being a Christian, but working for organizations that are either just not Christian at all or almost against biblical Christian values.
Sure.
Either actively or just inherently.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what has led me to become a business owner and have my own practice is because I could no longer feel at peace at nighttime when I would come home from work and not be able to actively integrate my life and my faith into the work that I do with clients. And so being able to separate from an employer that would have standards and be like, oh, you can talk about this, but not this. And we're being told that, you know, you mentioned God. Okay.
Wow.
Cool. And
get like that in some places?
Some places. Whoa. I have not had it happen like that directly to me because I've been trying to like navigate that. How do I have the values and live them out even if I don't expressly speak them into the groups or the
counseling. If I'm not mistaken, I think it mentions God in the Declaration of Independence. So
somewhere.
It does. Yeah, it's interesting that as a society and as a country we're so adverse to that. Like, we're stiff-arming in so many different ways. That's sad.
And so to kind of touch back on identity, I realized that this core part of who I was and my foundation was not how I was living. And so I had to take a risk and separate from that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a winding story of about 5 years of life that culminated in having a private practice and doing. Now I'm my own boss. So go figure my dysfunctional relationship with my boss now. So talk to him all the time.
I go talk to my boss in the mirror. Yeah.
What are you doing?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I deserve a raise.
I can't afford a raise. Yeah. So identity as a counselor, identity as a Christian, I wanted them to merge. And I work with Christians and non-Christians, and sometimes that word can imply something, but it doesn't mean that a person actually has a relationship with Christ. So I try to understand, Christian counseling, okay, what does that mean? Is that just a stigma? Is that just a marketing campaign to try to appeal to a certain audience? And I prefer to actually just live as a Christian and do counseling for anyone who is in need of having their heart bound up and healed.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of that ends up going back to a person's identity. And I've found that having my identity in Christ and living under that authority frees me to live much more peaceful than if my identity is caught up with my work, what I do, money, fame, fortune, all these different things that are distractions, fitness, even sometimes our religion can change our identity and not be congruent with living out of identity in Christ.
Sure. I think I know what you mean. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. So growing up in the church, I was in the church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Fridays for youth group, other times when we would have other stuff. Like, the doors were open, I was there.
Four or five times a week.
I learned how to jump through hoops and check off boxes of what I was doing. And I came to Christ at the age of six. And genuine repentance, like understood what that meant. And now I'm continuing to understand what that means. But I would consider that confession salvific and baptism at a young age as well. Mm-hmm. And so I had that knowledge and that assurance, but we were also Wesleyan. And for me, my parents trying to protect me from certain things and insulate me from church things kind of were fertile ground for depression and anxiety as I grew up, trying to reconcile, okay, I'm still struggling with certain things in my life, but I'm saved. So why do I struggle with these things if I'm saved? I should be perfect. It's kind of like my idea. And it just kind of snowballed into, I was going into almost into high school in junior high, and the youth leader had allowed the middle schoolers to watch the Left Behind movie series. Okay. And for whatever reason, at that time in life, it was the movie about the rapture.
Yep.
And that, like, Satan used that to just wreck my life for a solid year, where I was sitting there thinking, if I ever hurt someone, if I ever did any kind of sin, God was like up at heaven. He's like, okay, Jesus, get ready. Okay, here. And he's going to like shoot him down to rapture right after my sin before I asked for forgiveness. So then I would like shoot down to hell forever. And was like at the altar every time I was in the church, like crying, just like, it was rough.
Bro, that is messed up. Wow.
And so finally, after like 9 months of going to the altar, my dad's like, so I've noticed you come down to the altar a lot. It's like, yeah, I do. Yeah. And so we had some conversations around that. And so he's like, God knows your heart. If you're saved, you're saved. And I know that, but I still, even to this day, like 95 years later, I'm like, oh my gosh, what if? And so we talk about this identity, and I know it, but the feeling it sometimes still is hard to translate.
Mm. Yeah, man. Well, so what do you tell people who are struggling? I mean, what do you tell people who are struggling with like what you struggled with, that constant guilt, shame? I didn't do it right, or I didn't do enough, or I did too much of the bad thing, and you know, like, what?
Right.
How do you heal that? Mm-hmm. So that your identity, let's speak specifically to those who are like, I've placed my faith in Jesus. Like and they're listening and they're watching, but they're like, yeah, but I relate to Jonathan's struggle. Like that shame, that fear, that anxiety, that's there, or at least it comes in waves. I think it's an identity thing. And it's like, don't you know who you are in Christ? Like, don't you know what his life, death, and resurrection has accomplished for you? And how,
and it's a one-time thing.
It's finished, man. Yeah. Like, that is a powerful thing that was done. How do you address that? I mean, you probably talk about this all the time.
Yeah. I think for me, I tend to push back against this mentality of constant improvement.
Mm.
So there's this, I mean, later on, you know,
we can go there now. Yeah.
Of it ties in, because if I'm always trying to be a better Christian, be a better father, improve what I do at work, there exists a point where you can no longer actually physically improve in the amount of time that is present.
Mm-hmm.
Can I get better at helping clean the house, do the yard, take care of the kids, spend individual time with them? Oh yeah, go to work, see my wife once every 12 months. You can't do it all.
Mm-hmm.
And so we run into this idea of, well, okay, I have to get better all the time. I have to bigger, faster, stronger, get better. Like, a lot of businesses are ran on a constant improvement mentality, be more productive.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not biblical. And so I bring people's attention to that. They say, I don't think anywhere in the scripture you will find God saying, hey, get better all the time. He says, you know, be perfect as I'm perfect, and know that you're never going to obtain it. You'll never be perfect, but you strive for it. And we do that by being refined by Christ, which is a period of intense heat where all the crap comes up to the surface and then it's taken out and you have a more pure gold.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a resting period and then you refine it again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, how the Bible talks about our hearts, that we're being refined like pure gold by Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the struggle with identity, the struggle with belonging or doing too much, doing too little, we have to allow God and others in our lives to say, like, hey, this is some impurities in your life. We need to, like, do some work, get this out, and then be more refined.
Yeah. That's a paradigm shift then, little bit, as opposed to the constant improvement way of looking at things. This is an invitation to say yes to the Spirit's work of refinement that doesn't stop until the day you stand before Him, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
And so, yeah, that's a different way of looking at it. As you parse that out, what effect does that have on someone's identity? As you implement that, let's say, like as you begin to implement this idea of like, okay, I am a sinner,
mm-hmm.
constant like need of grace, mercy, forgiveness. I'm also beloved by God, like
right.
I put my faith in Christ, mm-hmm. and so I'm saying yes to the refinement. How should that change the way we see ourselves?
Yeah, I like to. So my approach to doing that is to usually find some good go-to books, not necessarily self-help books, because those will be like a never-ending pursuit of how you self-improve.
Yeah, yeah.
One of the solid ideas or authors, I guess you could say, who has he's dead now, Neil Anderson. Mm-hmm. He had this Freedom in Christ Ministries ministry that he started. And one of the books that is very awesome is The Bondage Breaker. And it looks at spiritual battles and how he also has a book about who we are in Christ. So our identity.
Yeah. I want to say I read something by him, but it wasn't that one. I forget what the title
was. Yeah. There's a lot of,
he's got them. Okay. A lot of books. Okay, great.
And there's a youth edition of The Bondage Breaker. That one ties in like the spiritual battle.
Okay.
Because this idea of identity, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical thing. It takes a physical form. But it's a spiritual thing. And so I will refer people to that to say like, hey, you want to know who you are. You want to understand and be at peace. You need to understand who you are in Christ. Because even defining myself as a sinner, am I? Because if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. And that paradigm shift of some of the material that Neil has is like, well, you still can sin, but are you a sinner still?
Right.
I'm like, so the light's on or off. I'm either saved or I'm not. And then the refining happens.
Nice.
So am I actually still a sinner or just kind of bent toward these things?
Yeah.
And I don't have an answer for you, so.
That's okay. I think it's worth noting, though. I had a friend of mine years ago introduced me to this idea. He's like, he's like, what did he say? I'm not in Christ. He's like, I'm not a sinner in need of grace anymore. I'm a saint who screws up a lot and is in need of grace. But that subtle shift of like, how did Paul address the recipients of his letters? He called them saints. And then if you read the letter, he goes on in some of these letters to like, correction, rebuking, rebuke. It's like, wow. But he still calls them saints. And that's an interesting way of looking at it. I think that goes a long way in terms of like, I don't know. It's a little bit, for me personally, how this works in my life is a little bit less navel gazing and a little bit more look up. Mm-hmm. And so that does a wondrous thing inside of people's souls too. Like whether it's proud or whether it's like self-hatred, that they're both forms of pride. You know, self-hatred still begins with self. And then pride and arrogance is still thinking haughty of yourself. So get your eyes off yourself. look at the one who loves you, who died for you, and let him determine your value and your worth and your identity. And you mentioned worth and value too. I think you have a great couple quotes in there too. Did you want to touch on that?
Sure. I love my great quotes.
They're awesome. They're awesome,
man. I have this, I don't know what you would call it, almost like a stirring that wants to push. So this is the middle child part.
Okay.
Where I'm like, oh, what's a rule? Okay. I'm going to push back against that to make sure it's appropriate and fine and that relationships are healthy and everyone's happy. And so that translates into my pushback against worth and value, because society, the world wants to define worth and value for us.
Mm-hmm.
Look at billboards, look at magazines, look at media.
Mm-hmm.
It tells people if you have these things, you are more valuable, even if it's just implied.
Yeah.
You don't see a lot of like advertising companies putting someone in a rundown minivan with 8 kids hopping out behind the dream life.
They should.
Right. And maybe some great parents.
Because that is the dream life. Oh, man, that is the dream life.
Because that's what matters. But we're sold this fakery of where our worth and value come from. And so I will push back against that by letting people know that my worth and value, your worth and value, were given to you by God when he sparked life for you. And that it can't be diminished and it can't grow, because it's given by God. It's a constant.
Yeah.
But then we think that the good things that happen to us kind of like add to our value. Or we think the bad thing that's happened to us, getting bullied. I was bullied horribly growing up.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh man, like, I'm a piece of crap. Oh, these things these people say about me, yeah, that's probably true. Right? And it diminishes my view of my value,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't actually change it. Because God gave that to me. And he wants to say, no, you are worthy of the calling. I set you apart. That's kind of like what led into my choice of a business name, Set Apart Therapy. Because we don't set ourselves apart. God set us apart for a life that is very, very more full than we could ever make it ourselves.
Yeah, that's great. It's like letting God define the terms of all of it, of who you are, what reality is, what the worth and value there is. That's great, man. So then you go on into talking a little bit about morals and values. Did those flow out of the identity and the value and the worth then?
Yeah, it's like flows out of, but it's kind of like roots, so they're all interconnected probably at some level. I think if we don't have our identity, if we think our value is fluctuating, it's hard to live according to constant morals and values.
Mm-hmm.
And we can have morals and values that we've developed, or that God is like, there's kind of like some morals and values that are just integral into creation itself.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are some that are determined by society and culture and history and what matters at the time. And the idea is to have our identity be the thing that allows our morals and values to flow from, because then they're able to be lived out more consistently, more genuinely.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's say I think about it like managing a bunch of pots on a stovetop.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm cooking pasta, I have the pasta cooking and the sauce going. The sauce is usually on the back because it just simmers and you want those flavors to mix. It doesn't need a ton of my attention.
Mm-hmm.
The pasta, I need to time it, make sure it's getting like to that al dente if that's what I want. Or mush if I'm trying to feed the kids.
And they're you give too the kids mush.
Only till they develop teeth.
Well, they don't notice. Yeah, they don't notice the texture of that. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
And then the meat or whatever it is has to be that right temperature. And so it's an art form. It's a bunch of balancing. And it's kind of like figuring out how to live our morals and values.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some that are going to require more of our attention and time, more effort. And some that kind of end up going on the back burner.
Okay.
The problem happens when the ones that actually matter get put on the back burner because something is interfering with that.
Yeah.
So at one point I worked at Rogers Behavioral Health and worked with population that struggle with eating disorders.
Mm-hmm.
And so we did a lot of values work of, okay, what are your values? And integrity, truthfulness, these would be values that the people held, but they weren't able to live out those values because the sinfulness of the eating disorder got in the way.
Yeah.
They're like, wait, so I value integrity, but I'm lying all the time about what I'm doing or not doing. So that value has gone on the back burner. It's not gone. It's just sin has entered into their life in such a way that it interferes with it being tended to and lived out how it should.
Yeah.
So just being able to have that normalizing conversation, it's like, okay, how do you want to reorient yourself?
Once someone realizes they have a value in their mind that they're not practically giving themselves to, what's the course correction? What's the advice to get back on track?
Hey guys, I want to take a minute and give a huge shout out. Thank you to all of our Patreon supporters out there. Without you guys, this show's not even possible, and it allows us to do some cool swag stuff like this mug right here. We're coming up with hats, t-shirts, things like that. But more importantly, we're going to be releasing some exclusive content that's only for our Patreon supporters. You're not going to want to miss that. So if this show has been any encouragement to you whatsoever, you guys got to get on patreon.com/forgingthepath. As little as 10 bucks a month, every dollar helps. Go there today and check it out. If you or anyone you know is thinking about buying a home or refinancing the home that you're already in, you gotta reach out to Michael Creed and his team today. I've been in real estate for over 10 years now, and I can tell you there's no one better when it comes to the lending side of things than Michael Creed and his team. They take time to get to know every client. They treat every transaction like it's the biggest one of their lives. They give them all the options, educate them every step of the way, and they guide everyone to a really successful closing. We love working with Michael Creed and his team. So once again, if you're thinking about buying a house or refinancing, you need a great lender, talk to Michael Creed and his team today. You can text them at 262-696-9048. Tell them that Adam from Forging the Path sent you. They'll take great care of you. We all know that real estate is the single best investment. It outperforms almost every other option in the long term. And my wife and I, we've been in real estate for over a decade, and we love helping people sell and buy homes. When it comes to the selling side of the equation, our goal is to help you sell your home for the most amount of money with the least amount of stress. And when it comes to buying, we want to help you find that dream home that has everything you need it to have without overpaying. And our goal is to make the whole process, whether selling or buying, really smooth and a great experience for everyone. So if you or someone you know are thinking about buying or selling a home in the near future, reach out to Zastro Family Real Estate. You can look us up online, or you can call or text me directly, 262-725-2855. And by the way, we're powered by a great company, Realty Executives Integrity. If you're thinking about getting in real estate, or maybe you're already in real estate and you want to take your business to the next level, let me know, because Realty Executives is the best of the best.
So if a person is completely consumed with these negative things,
yeah,
they're going to be drawn towards those negative things.
Mm-hmm.
And if they decide, okay, I'm going to fight this spiritual battle, this soul battle for my mind and my heart, to know what's true, to know what my identity is, to know my worth and value, then I have to almost like create a list of things that I'm going to dwell on throughout the day.
Hmm.
And I'll say, okay, so what is true? Are you selfish? Well, I act selfish. Okay, but is that your definition of who you are? No. Okay, what are you self-sacrificing? Are you generous? Are you kind? And so it's a reorientation of what is true and what is desired in a person's life instead of what is not wanted.
Mm-hmm.
So that over time can shift ways to make choices in their day-to-day life that allows them to live more freely out of those values.
Well, then that in turn would seem to like reinforce the identity and the worth and the value that you really want to experience anyway, right? Because now, like, I don't know how to put this as an example, but you know, you at a certain point, there has to be some just real practical, like actual effort, like work that goes into the thing. Mm-hmm. It can't just be, well, I identify as this and so it's all good. You know, like,
right.
But yeah, but that's not reality, or your actions don't align with what you're striving for. So you have to get to the nitty gritty of like the day in and day out of applying those habits. Do you have people somehow hold themselves accountable when they're doing this? Like,
yeah.
What does that look like?
So my approach may not be as structured as some other therapists.
Okay.
It may not be as direct as some clients like, but I've had to accept that that's kind of how I am. So
yeah.
It's much more narrative. It's much more talking and relating than mm-hmm. maybe worksheets or workbooks. It's more of, hey, we're going to come up with things that you want to change and work on. And then you have to be accountable for doing those in between sessions.
Mm-hmm.
How do you want to track that?
Mm-hmm.
Is it on a phone for technology people? Is it on a little notepad that you carry with you? Is it just, do you want to do it mentally? Okay, let's see how that goes.
Mm-hmm.
I figure it's much better to encourage people to experiment and fail than to not try anything because they don't want to have
right.
some discomfort or have it not go well.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And it, I mean, all of this is, it ties together pretty well because you were talking about the idea of, it's not about this constant, never-ending, smooth line of progression and improvement. Rather, it's about being willing to be refined and constantly saying yes to that process. It reminds me of like hiking a mountain. If you're from out west,
yes.
You know what that's like.
Yes. Yeah.
Like climbing a mountain is not this smooth ascent to something glorious and beautiful. Climbing a mountain is you go up, you go down, you circle back, this part of the trail is really easy and serene and beautiful. That part's really dangerous and hard and you're going to sweat but you're still ascending a mountain. Like big picture, that's what it takes to climb the mountain. So I think sometimes people talk about, I'm going to implement these habits. I'm gonna get healthy mentally, physically, whatever. And then they have one day or maybe one week. I was off track. I fell off course. And then they jump ship.
Right.
Well, it must not be for me. Oh, it's too hard. Like, bro, I've talked to guys. It's a lot of times for my guys, it's in the areas of like fitness and nutrition. I'm like, dude, you had one bad weekend. By the way, it was your birthday. Like, just get back into it on Monday or Tuesday. You'll be fine.
Right.
But a lot of times I've talked to people who tried smoking, quitting smoking. And it's, oh, yeah, I smoked again. I may as well just keep doing it. Like,
right.
Why? You were doing great.
Yeah.
Climbing a mountain is going to have those ups and downs, those easy parts, those hard parts. We get so easily discouraged, it seems like, and then we give up. Mm-hmm. You see that in therapy as well?
Oh, yeah.
That's just a never-ending temptation, I think, for people that we face.
Right.
So how do you implement the habits? I see you have a section here, habits of health. How do you do the practicals, morals, values, habits, and health, and kind of embrace the fact that it's going to be filled with ups and downs, successes and failures, good and bad and ugly?
Mm-hmm. So it's a lot of exploration of those different facets of life. So it's like a diamond has its shape, it has its facets. The whole thing is still the diamond, whether you're focusing on this side or the underside. So life is similar to that. So if we're talking about their own fitness, their own diet, okay, that's a facet of life, but how does this work out practically in your day-to-day life? When I was in college and I could go to the gym twice a day, I did. 3 hours a day. It was great.
Wow.
Go in the morning, go to work, go back to the gym, and eat massive amounts of food. I have five kids. We
That's
talked
crazy.
About that and a wife that
you can't do that.
We
now.
Like to see each other every now and then.
Mm-hmm.
So if that was my primary value, okay, sweet. Then my kids are not gonna know me. I'm gonna have maybe a great body. Maybe, I don't know. Depends on how you see those things. But at what cost? Right. So what does my value, even though it may be a good value, if I'm gone 6 hours a day pursuing that value to the detriment of my family, I would say that's not aligning a life with how Christ wants me to be as a father. Mm-hmm. Just like if sometimes I'll ask people who are burnt out or just feel like they're not getting anywhere and they're very busy with work. It's like, what is your salary costing you?
Hmm. Wow. What is your salary costing you? Yeah. That's a good quote. That's something to wrestle with. Just dropping bombs, Jonathan. What might your salary be costing you? That's probably worth asking yourself every once in a while. Because as a driver, and you know, we both probably run in some circles with some very driven men, that's a good self-reflection, almost like a prayer. Hey, do I need to reassess some things here? That openness to constant refinement that you're talking about, yeah. That's a great question. And go ahead, yeah.
I'll talk about those things, like with maybe if I stereotype men in particular. I like to tie it back to original sin. Because original sin involved this familiarity with Satan before he was Satan. Right? Like Lucifer was probably chilling in the garden, as were all the angels, because Adam and Eve had these bodies that are not like ours. They didn't get burnt up in God's presence. God was fully there walking with them in the cool of the day. So there was this familiarity of just being in relationship that's quite, I mean, it's not outlined in the Bible, but it would make sense that if God had all of creation there, that they would know each other. Mm-hmm. And so Satan wasn't this like big, giant, muscly, red, giant horned goat looking weirdo. Like Adam would like have jujitsu'd him to death and been like, I'm going to grapple you because you don't belong here. Right? He was deceptive. He was crafty, and he used that relationship to deceive and to lure Adam away through Eve. Mm-hmm. So he got to Adam through Eve, not to Adam directly. Mm-hmm. And I think that probably is for a reason.
Yep.
I'll bring men back to think about this, that, okay, if you're drawn away from your purpose in Christ and you think that doing A, B, and C is what you're supposed to do as a husband, as a father, as whatever you want to put on as your identity, but you're doing it for the slightly off motive, pursuing a great salary, there's nothing wrong with that, unless it's to the detriment of other things. And then it becomes this, well, I'm never going to be good enough if this, or God is keeping something from me, so I'm going to have to do it on myself. In my own power. Mm-hmm. So we end up getting deceived by our own temptations that are very subtle. It's not often an obvious temptation that really catches us.
Yeah. Sometimes doing the right thing for the wrong reason is wrong, right? I'm really grateful Dale, and you and I both know Dale, he gave me this recommendation years ago to when it comes to like, goals, setting goals, dreams, vision for your life and work and family, everything. But his suggestion was, first of all, like write a little bit of a statement of like, why do you want to do any of this? Why do you want to set goals for the upcoming year? And why do you want to be a good husband and father? What's your why? Great, classic. There's YouTube videos and TED Talks out there about that concept, and it's helpful. But then he said this, which was really helpful too. He said, then Adam, make a list of, for you and Claire, do this together, of your top priorities in life as a husband and wife. And he's like, it's probably going to seem so simple. Like you think you don't need to, but just write it out. Let it be on the page and stare back at you. And then you have those two things, and then start making goals and plans for business and family and whatever, but keep those things on the table. They're kind of staring at you the whole time, because it ties into what you're saying, knowing why I want to do what I want to do. And for me, it's like, well, this is who God is. This is who I am. It's a lot of identity talk in that. Why? Like, why do we want to set goals? Like, because we want to be faithful with the gifts God has given us. We want to live a life that makes him glorious and, you know, whatever, inspires other people around us. And then the priorities are like, all right, obviously, like, Jesus first and Jesus in everything, right? Mm-hmm. Secondly, my marriage. Third, my kids. And even that, just to see that on the page, like, oh, my marriage comes before my kids. Right. And that might be, some people might disagree with that, but I think right. the best gift I can give my kids is a great marriage to right. their mom. Right. The best gift I can give my kids is lots of memories of me flirting with her, romancing her, treating her with honor, respect, and having an enjoyable time in her presence. You know, that is one way I can love them is by not putting them above their mom. They're going to grow up someday. My covenant before God and our family and friends till death do us part was not to my kids. That was a covenant promise to my wife. My kids, it's like, hey, for the first couple decades, I'm your everything, protector, provider. I got you. But then at a certain point, I want you to fly the nest.
Right.
You're not going to be my soulmates. And so for me, as I was writing that out, something I had always known but never expressed and typed out was like a light bulb went off. Like, oh, that's really helpful for me to know that. I never would have disagreed with that, but to write it out. And then I continue. Right. I think we have a list of 9 or 10 okay. in our documents, me and Claire, okay. priorities.
Yeah.
And so whenever we have a big, babe, not sure what to do here, we're going to have to pray about, like, do we go left? Do we go right? What do we do with A, B, C? I'll go back to that list of priorities and just be like, okay, let's mm-hmm. check our priorities. And the decision can sometimes become much easier. Like, oh, well, in light of these priorities that we agree on in prayer and typed out, the decision's a little more clear, isn't it, babe? And she's like, yep, I think so.
Right.
It's really helpful. Yeah. Knowing your priorities. I just love that exercise. Is that something yeah. you would agree with? Kind of like being able to write it out too?
For sure. I like tying that idea into a person's role and their responsibility.
What do you mean by that?
So if your role is as a husband, mm-hmm. then you have kids, and you end up putting being a parent as the role above being a husband, mm-hmm. then you have 18 years, and then you've had this role of being only a father, and so what's happened to your marriage? Or in my case, like, how many years is it going to be? Like 70 years before all my kids are out of the house? If all of my time or the primary yeah. effort goes into being a father now and yeah. shuffling them from this activity, and sorry, hon, I don't have time for you because kids got to get to baseball and track and eat food and all these different things. Then all of a sudden we fast mm. forward and my wife and I no longer know each other and we're empty nesters. And it's like, oh, okay, do we adopt kids and then prolong this idea of only being parents and not husband and wife?
Yeah.
So we don't want to abandon our first love to become mm. just a father or just a mother. And that kind of plays out in the counseling that I do with a lot of couples of like, hey, we're having conflict. Our kids just left. We're not sure, like, exactly if we like each other anymore. And so then we explore the yeah. roles and what kind of tweaking to do if the axle's loose or the wheel needs to be adjusted or whatever mm-hmm. to try to figure out what's going on there.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not even in therapy, but I've heard of that scenario. I've had people want to meet with me or me and Claire. Similar experience. They just kind of finish raising their kids, or they're about to. Right. Their last kid is like, you know, sophomore, junior, senior, yeah. and they're like, our marriage is in shambles. Like I don't. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're not even mad about it. It's like a, I don't know. Like, is it even yeah. worth fighting for? Like, do we just stay married and try and like whatever? We don't hate each other, or do we right. get a divorce? I'm like, wow. That develops over decades of not knowing your priorities yeah. and being convinced by a lie that your primary identity is parent.
Right.
Oof. Not good. Not good.
Yeah.
Tell me a little bit about you have under here the growth relationship, but you have this chameleon lifestyle that caught my eye. I want to like,
oh, sure.
I
wrote her, oh,
okay. Let's talk about this.
How are we doing on time?
We got time. I don't know. We'll just keep talking. Yeah. We go another 5-10 minutes. Tell me about the chameleon lifestyle and what that means.
Okay. So you ready for the deep dive?
Yeah, man, bring it.
So I, as a pastor's kid, and this is more a reflection on how I tried to integrate life and live life, mm-hmm. despite my parents' best efforts, my friends' best efforts to try to help me live a life according to Christ, is I figured out ways, kind of like subtle and at first, and then more obvious later on in life to mm-hmm. have this outward appearance of being able to blend in and have myself be portrayed as something that I was not inside. Mm. So a chameleon, you know, they can change all their skin and appear to be a bush or whatever their camouflage is working, but they're still a chameleon. So they blend into their surroundings. They develop this ability to appear to be one thing when they're not. And as a pastor's kid, I tried to live and do everything. Like when Paul's like, oh, be all things to all people. I'm like, yeah, sign me up. I want to be a jock. I want to do ballet. I want to enjoy the arts. I want to be good at music like the rest of my family, but I suck. And I've tried, and it continues to. I'll just enjoy listening to good music. That's how I enjoy music. I want to, you know, do everything. If I'm asked, oh, what do you regret about your life? What would you go back and fix? I'm like, everything. All of it, every time. And then you ask me 20 years later, I'd redo it all again. And so I would want to do everything and be everything, which meant inside I was just struggling with actually who I was.
That's right.
And I would compensate in certain ways. And I developed this outward appearance of being a pastor's kid who studied the Bible, prayed, witnessed to people when the occasion arose. We weren't like really the evangelical kind of like go out and evangelize on the street corners. But when relationships would come into my life and I could speak about Christ to people, I would. I wanted to be good at sports and be good at academics. And so I did those things, but I was wretched inside.
Wow.
Ended up culminating in a bunch of like essentially like living a life of being very judgmental and looking down on other people around me because I had it all together on the surface. You don't know how wretched I am. You don't know the thoughts that are going on in my life when I'm alone. So I ended up living a very duplicitous life where I would appear to be one thing on the outside, but was something on the inside.
Yeah.
And that was at war with me because I wanted to have that freedom in Christ and live a life free of those sins, but I didn't.
And that's not what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all men. He was not talking about
what pursue more.
No, because I think that the chameleon lifestyle, correct me if I'm wrong, that's driven by something other than what was driving Paul. Paul wasn't talking about changing his priorities or his values or his identity. He was talking about, you know, some cultural things. I'll become like a Jew to the Jews. I'll become like a Gentile. Talk about like certain practices, dietary stuff, so that I can like, what he's motivated by is this desire to have more people see the goodness of who God is. When I can identify with a little bit of what you're saying, when I'm tempted to be a chameleon, I'm not driven by that. I'm driven by fear. I'm driven by a desire to fit in, to be well-liked by people. It's almost like a fear of man versus I just want you guys to know Jesus. And I realize maybe I need to put on a tie when I'm talking with these people and wear a t-shirt when I'm talking. That's just being smart with the cultural context you're in. Become all things to all people. Tell them about Jesus.
Right.
Becoming everything to everyone. Like you're talking about chameleon. That's like, that's insecurity. That's fear of man. That's like, we can all be like, oh, I've been there.
Right. Yeah.
And that's not healthy. I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to be like at all.
No.
No. So there's probably a few people listening that are like, oh, I've been a chameleon a time or two in the last week. What do you say? What do you say to those people? How do we not be chameleons?
I think, to tie back into original sin.
Yeah.
Once that happened, that's when Adam and Eve hid. Yeah. They had no reason to hide before. And God's like, oh, where are you? As if he doesn't know.
Right.
Right. Yoo-hoo, Adam. Peekaboo. Right. Yeah. And Adam's like, oh my gosh, I'm just shameful. I'm hiding because I'm guilty in my sin and I know it. But I don't want God to know that I know it.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we hide, we are called by Christ to allow that salvation to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us like gold, to make us white like linens.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to hide. You can be transparent. You can be honest. I think part of what makes therapy maybe hard for guys to pursue is pride.
Oh, yeah.
Pride and being scared of being vulnerable and of being able to admit fault and be like, I don't have it all together.
Yeah.
I need help. I need guidance.
For sure.
So we want to do it all as men. We want to lead. We want to be powerful. But we also want to, like, maybe there's that other side that we're talking about of like, okay, I'm not going to lead. I don't want to make anyone upset ever.
Yeah.
I'm just going to live this life of the opposite of this, like, domineering kind of person.
Sure.
And both of those roads lead to a lack of being able to pursue therapy because there's that pride that's there at the base of both of those challenges.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But real strength is found in the willingness to be vulnerable. Like in our weakness, he is strong. So mm-hmm. there's the upside down kingdom, so to speak, of like, well, you want to know what real strength looks like. I mean, our victory symbol as men of faith and as Christians is an instrument of execution.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. He conquered the world by being nailed to a piece of wood naked. Like, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That, right. So that's, you go up by going down. You get resurrection by dying. You win by, it seems like on the surface, losing. You are strong in your weakness, or rather, he is strong in you. So that's the whole thing that we're probably just spending a lifetime figuring out, right? Like, we're not going to really understand it all until we see him face to face.
Yeah.
But that's the discipleship process, the refinement that you talk about, the willingness to, like, all right, refine me once again, turn up the heat, take away the dross. I need another round of that, which you will every day till the day you die. But that doesn't come naturally to us guys. You're right. You're right. And it's like the invitation of Jesus to be vulnerable. I mean, you saw, you know, the guy who was interviewing before you and just his willingness to go to some dark places, stuff that happened to him in life. I have no doubt how much that's going to encourage people. I remember my grandpa, the most inspiring my grandpa ever was to me, you know, military veteran, police officer, Mr. Fix It, could fix anything. My best memory of him is the one time I saw him shed a tear. Mm-hmm. You know, as like a 11-year-old interviewing him for a school project, yeah. You know, and he talked about how hard it was as a police officer to see kids get hurt. Like, that left an impression on me. And it's like, if us men could realize that more, being authentic, being vulnerable, mm-hmm. go into those places where we might feel weak, even if for just a moment, how much that can inspire other guys, we'd probably go there more often. We'd probably say yes to therapy more often.
Which I recommend.
Yeah. Well, why don't you, because we should do this again. We're out of time for today, but why don't you tell people where they can find you?
Yeah. So I have a self-made website, so take it with a grain of salt. It gets the job done. It's nothing fancy.
Yeah.
www.setaparttherapyservices.com.
Yeah.
And you can use that same setaparttherapyservices@gmail.com to reach me through email. I have a number, the phone number that people can reach me at. It's 262-701-7255. If people ever want to call for a consult or to understand more about how therapy may look, they can reach me any of those three ways.
Sweet.
Yeah.
All right, guys, if we could put that in the show notes, that'd be great. Thank you, Jonathan. Appreciate you, brother. Yeah, we'll have to have you back again.
Thank you for the invite.
Yeah, my pleasure.